Please be seated. Our custom here, as you know, is on the first Sunday of the month, we, as a church body, we observe what we call communion. My first impression was, well, we're going to be low today. All the world changers are gone. A lot of people are out. Maybe we ought to do this next week. But then I realized or remembered what we're celebrating this weekend. Yesterday was the birth of our nation. And we usually don't think so much of people's sacrifices at that time as we do, say, Memorial Day, Veterans Day, things like that. But do you realize how many people lost their lives and their livelihood and their families so that we could observe what we observed yesterday? So I think it's very appropriate that we observe this time of communion, a time of remembering a big sacrifice, just in a whole lot bigger way than what we remember the sacrifice that we observed yesterday for our nation's Independence Day. I do want to just read a few verses. You don't need to turn there. I just want you to listen to them. Concerning the Lord's Supper, the meal that we observe here, we do this with a cup of juice and a little piece of bread. This would have been done at a real meal, a full meal, a sacrificial a Passover meal when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul talks about it being a memorial meal. He said, "For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took the bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. This is my body, which is for you. Do this," why? "In remembrance of me." It's a time to remember not just Jesus himself, but remember the sacrifice that he gave. It's also a meal of proclamation. He says in verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This word proclaim, proclamation, literally means to tell again. So when we observe communion together and we remember the Lord's death, it's like we're telling this story all over again. And that's exactly what he said, to keep telling the story lest we forget, to keep telling the story lest there may be some who have never heard. Then he goes on to say, in that same verse, we proclaim the Lord's death, how long until he come? It's a meal of anticipation. You know, some folks say, are we going to have the Lord's Supper in heaven? No, we won't need it. We'll be with him. Jesus said that night, he said, do it until he comes. So that's why we, on a periodic basis, in our tradition here, once a month, every month, we remember his death specifically by observing communion. And then he says something in verses 27 and 28. I want to take just a moment to read them, and then we'll take a moment to reflect on it. He said, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner." Now, he doesn't define what an unworthy manner is. We don't know exactly what he meant there. "Shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat the bread and drink of the cup." I'd like for us to take just a moment. It's going to get quiet. A lot of times we don't like it when there's nobody talking. Well, you're supposed to have piano playing or something. You've got to have something going on. But I would like us to take just a couple of moments while the men are finishing passing the elements to do what Jesus said. Take a moment, examine your life. It's not to say, am I worthy? I'll tell you now, you're not. I'm not. None of us are worthy. Jesus is the only one, we're told in the book of Revelation, who is really worthy. We're not worthy. We're just thankful that he made the sacrifice that he did for us. Take a moment. We'll just take 2 or 3 or 4 minutes, whatever it is. Talk just you and God. Ask him to show you, is there something in your life that you've been dealing with? Maybe something that you've been blinded to, you don't see? Say, Lord, I want to see me as you see me. I want to be right in your eyes. Let's just take a moment to do that. In the upper room, Jesus said to the disciples as he broke the bread, he said, "This is my body." We understand that to mean this represents my body. This does not literally his body. It's a piece of bread, but it represents his body that he sacrificed on the cross. And he said, "Do this periodically in remembrance of me." Father, for your son's sacrifice when he willingly gave up his body, when he, as we know, could have called 10,000 angels and you would have swooped him up off the cross and you could have very easily just spoken the word and the Romans, the many who put him on the cross could literally have vanished. But Lord, he chose not to do that. And we're thankful for that. We all know we don't deserve it, but we are thankful. He also said at the cup, and there were four cups typically in a Passover meal, four cups of wine. We believe this was the third. And when he took that one, we believe that's when he said, "This cup represents the blood in my body. As often as you eat the bread, drink this in remembrance of me." My Father, again, we pause to say thank you. Lord, when words are so inadequate, we thank you for your love. We're thankful for your Son's love. Lord, as we continue in this time of worship, my prayer is that you would use this time that we might focus on you. We might become aware anew of what a great cost it was that was paid so that we might know you in that personal way. And it's in Christ's name that I pray these things. Amen. My name is Pierre Amia. You know me in English better probably as Jeremiah. I lived about 2,600 years ago, many years before any of you were born. My name, Jeremiah, means Yahweh hurls or throws. And if you've read my story in your Bible, you'll know that that's a pretty apt description of what happened in my life. I've been sent here today to give you a very special word of encouragement. If you've read my book, you know that I had lots of experiences, lots of times I needed encouragement. But the encouragement I want to give you today is of a very specific kind. It's to say this: God has promised to be faithful, to be with you in whatever He has called you to do. That was certainly encouragement that I needed many times in my 40 years of ministry. It's a word that I believe many of you this morning also need. The word that God is faithful. He will always get you through what you are experiencing when you do it for Him. I'm not here so much to say, "Look, I had a rough time, I can get through it too," as to say, God is faithful. Again, I was born about 2,600 years ago in a little town called Anathoth. Anathoth is about 3 miles from Jerusalem. The road to Jerusalem was a very hilly, windy road. It wasn't a very easy 3-mile walk. I know, I did it many times. It was about a 3-mile walk. If you know much about Anathoth, you may remember that a lot of Levites and priests lived there. King Solomon, when he became king, he ascended to the throne after his father David. One of David's counselors had been a man named Abiathar. He was a priest. And for some reason, Solomon banished him out of Jerusalem when he ascended to the throne. And this is where he banished him to. He put him in this town called Anathoth. I want to give you a little background of my time. Hezekiah, you may remember, was a very good king in the southern, you call it the southern kingdom, we call it Judah. There were many bad kings, but we had a few good ones. Hezekiah was a good king. In his old age, he was just about to die, and he prayed to the Lord, "Lord, give me just a little bit longer so that I can have a son who will follow me on the throne." God spared his life. His son Manasseh was born, and his son Manasseh reigned for 55 years. The problem with his son Manasseh, though, was that he was the worst of all the kings of Judah. When Manasseh was king, other gods came in. They were allowed in. He built altars to them. He built sacrifices to them. He let all of these things happen. King Manasseh did. He even sacrificed live children on the altar to the god Molech, thinking that that would appease this foreign god. Well, his son, when he died, Amon became king. He was there for 2 years. And then Josiah. Josiah was known as the boy king because he was only 8 years old when he ascended to the throne. Actually, he was a very good king. When he became of age and he could start making decisions on his own, he would send people out. He would try to renew the worship of God. He had the temple completely cleaned out. And in the temple were found the old scrolls, the old Mosaic law, the Torah, the laws that said, this is how God expects to be worshipped. These are the things that you do. These are the things that you don't do. And when we found that, he had all of that read to him, and he reinitiated all of the old practices that God had put in place in the Torah, in Mosaic law. And that's a good king. He tried to do all of that. The problem was, he was killed in battle at the Battle of Carchemish near Egypt, and things got bad again. Well, it was in Josiah's reign when God first spoke to me. People ask me over the years, "Jeremiah, did God really talk to you? I mean, face to face? Or was it more like a dream?" And I've had a lot of time to think about that, and to be honest, I don't know. Doesn't really matter. But I know God spoke to me because the things that He spoke to me all came true. So I know it wasn't just a bad dream that I was having. God spoke to me. Now let me ask you a question this morning. Has anyone ever given you a job that you said, "I don't think so, I don't want it"? Now, I'm not talking about cleaning out stalls out in stables. I'm talking about a big job. God gave me one, and my first reaction was, "Lord, I don't know about this." You can find this in the writings that I wrote. We won't read it to you publicly now, but I'll just tell you about it. God came to me when I was about 20 years old, and He said, "Jeremiah," and these are words you don't ever forget. He said, "Jeremiah, before you were born, I called you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Two things came into my mind when He said that, or three things. The first was, before I was born, before I was ever born, God called me? How could God call me before I was born? Well, I later came to realize it was because He knew me before I was born. You know, this is a word of encouragement for some folks. When I look at your newspapers and look on your, what do you call this thing, internet, when I see what goes on in your country, I think a lot of people could get some encouragement from understanding God knew you before you were born. That would be encouraging to me. But what came to my mind when God told me this were two things. Number one, I'm 20 years old. I'm young. I'm not really sure that I can be a spokesman like this. And then the second thing that came into my mind was even more, was a lot more important in my eyes. And that was, you see, I was a good Jew. I knew how God's prophets had been treated. And if God was going to call me as a prophet, and they were going to treat me like they treated all those others, I wasn't sure I wanted to be any part of it. So I said to God, I said, Lord, thanks but no thanks. I'm young. I can't do this. I'm not a good speaker. You know what God said? He was very clear on this point, as he can be. He said, do not be afraid of them, for I am with you, and I will be with you and rescue you. Now, that was something I learned over and over and over again over the next 40 years. God really does rescue his people. But here's something else I learned. God does not always deliver from our difficulties. Sometimes he delivers through our difficulties. I'm like you. I didn't want to experience pain. I didn't want to experience rejection. I didn't want to experience any of that. But sometimes I had to endure it. But you know, I never did it alone. As God promised, he was always with me. Sometimes through the affliction. Sometimes he delivered me from the affliction. But he was always with me. Let me tell you about when God initially called me. He said, actually, he said six things. Four of them were very negative, I thought. Two of them were very positive. But they didn't really make sense at the time. God says, I called you to be a prophet to the nations. You're going to do six things. Pluck up, pull down, overthrow, and destroy. But then he said, you're going to build and you're going to plant. You can imagine they don't go together. Now, I understood because I knew what our country was like. I knew what our nation was like. When he said, pluck up, pull down, overthrow, destroy, this was a way to encourage my fellow kinsmen that we've got to get right with God, because if we don't, judgment is coming. That's what all of that pluck up, pull down, overthrow, and destroy meant. I understood that. God revealed that, showed that to me over the years. But when he also said to build and to plant, I said, Lord, how do those go together? The pluck up, pull down, overthrow, destroy, all the negative, and then build and plant. How do they go together, Lord? And you know what I understood from God? That no matter how we as a nation had treated him, he was always pursuing reconciliation. He was not done with Judah, with his people. That was his way of saying, I'm not done yet. We're going to build. We're going to plant. Would you believe that my own hometown wanted me dead? When I complained to God about it, when I said, Lord, you just don't understand. I saw my own hometown from Anathoth, the priests, the Levites, these people want me dead. I don't know if I can take this, Lord. I don't know if I can do it. Kind of like a whiny. You know what God said? You know, I expected God to put his arm around me, just pat me on the back. Hey, it's going to be okay now. You know what he said? He said, if you're having trouble running with men, what are you going to do when you have to run against the horses? In other words, you ain't seen nothing yet. I didn't really like that. You know, when I was about 30, God appeared to me and he said, Jeremiah? Yes, Lord. He said, as much as you may want to marry and have children, that's not in my plan for you. That you're not going to marry and have children. Now you, in this day and time, don't understand what that was like for me when I lived 2,600 years ago. A man's measure was, his status was gained by how many children he could procreate. How many children did he have? And when God was saying, "No, you're not only not going to marry, you're not going to have any children," He was relegating me to a substandard status in the eyes of my fellow countrymen. But you know, that was okay, because that's what God wanted. I want to tell you about three or four other instances that happened to me. One morning, God said to me, "Jeremiah, yes, Lord." He said, "Come on. I want you to go down to the potter's house. I've got something I want to show you." So I went down to the potter's house. We got there, and it was sort of like a stable, you might say. And his little table was there, and he would sit down, and his feet were bobbing, and the thing was going like this. I guess his kiln and everything, oven was in the back. But he said, "Watch the potter." So I watched the potter. He was sitting there. He took a big pot of clay, big lump of clay, kind of molded it. Well, then he started pumping his thing, and the wheel started turning. He kept it wet. He would dip his hands in water, and he started making a round, like a round bowl, you might, upside down bowl. After he got it going and it was nice and smooth on the outside, stuck his finger in the middle of the top. Well, he went a little bit at a time, and you could see it was making the hole as the thing kept circling, kept making a hole. Well, finally, kept dipping his hand in water, kept it nice and smooth, and kept putting his hand. Finally, he got his four fingers in there and his thumb on the outside, making a pretty nice bowl. I said, "Wow, this is, you know, we didn't see this in Anathoth, but God was showing it to me." So, okay, I'll watch. He kept making it. After a few minutes of watching him do that, I was astounded. Because the potter stopped his feet. The circle stopped going. He just kind of looked at it. He got up from his seat and kind of looked at it from all angles. Then he got his lamp so he could look down in that hole he had made and look down in it. And then what he did next surprised me. Put his lamp down, grabbed that lump of clay, made it one big lump again, mashed it all up. Put it back on and start it all over. God said, "Jeremiah, are you paying attention? You see the potter? That's me. You see the clay? That's you. That's Israel. I'm the potter. You're the clay. I can do as I please." And then he went on to give me a message to Israel of that very effect that I had to preach, saying, "This is what God Almighty says. He is the potter. We're the clay. He can do with us as he pleases." As if that were not enough, another morning, he said, "Jeremiah," I said, "Yes, Lord." He said, "Get up. Go back to the potter's house." I said, "Lord, I've done been there once." "Jeremiah, go to the potter's house." "Yes, Lord." Went to the potter's house. Now, this wasn't to watch him work. He said, "I want you to get one of his clay jars." "Okay. Now I want you to go grab a lot, get a lot of the people. I've got a story for you. I think you today would call this an object lesson." But he said, grab the clay pot, and go outside the city. I don't know if you know about Jerusalem very much. But outside the city, there was a valley called the Valley of Ben Hinnom. And it was sort of, you might call it today, like a landfill, a potter's field, just all kinds of, lots of trash out there. Fires were burning. People took trash out there, things like that. Now, this is what God told me to do with that clay pot. He said, "Jeremiah, take the pot, throw it on the ground and break it." So, "Lord, I just bought this pot." "Jeremiah, take the pot." So I dashed it on the rocks. It broke into thousands of pieces. And he said to tell the people, "See the pot? that's exactly what is going to happen to the nation of Judah unless they repent. That got my attention. But you, it got the people's attention too, but not the way I hoped. You see, I wasn't a very popular person then. Because if you had gone into the temple in Jerusalem then, you would never hear any teaching like that. That God was going to dash our nation against a rock and smash it into pieces. You would never hear that. We were God's chosen people. God would never let anything like that happen to us. Sure, the Assyrians were world dominations and then later the Babylonians. But as long as we are God's people, we're God's chosen people, He will not let anything like that happen to us. Did you know that they believed that? Now, I never did. My people believed that. The way that started, remember I mentioned Hezekiah earlier. When King Hezekiah was king, and they were in Jerusalem, they were in the city, they were surrounded by the Assyrians. There was a Syrian king called Sennacherib. He had circled the city. He was about to, it was just a matter of time before he would overcome the city. And we in the temple, we gathered with the priests, with the king, and they all prayed, and lo and behold, God delivered them. What had happened that they didn't know about was King Sennacherib had gotten word from Egypt that they needed the army down there, so he withdrew all of his troops, and they went down to Egypt to deal with a bigger problem. So their mindset was, and I guess I can see where they might believe this, their mindset was, as long as we're in the temple, as long as we're in Jerusalem, and we pray, nothing can happen to us. And that's what they believed. This was the culture I was ministering in and preaching in for almost 40 years. A people who said nothing can happen to us because God will not let it as long as we're in the temple. These were the ones who said we're God's chosen people. He will never allow anything like that to happen to us. But alas, it did. You know, when you get to be 2,600 years old, you forget some things. So I brought me a piece of paper. One more thing I want to remind you of from my life story. This was later. Zedekiah was king. The Assyrians, Sennacherib, they'd been overrun by the Babylonians. Nebuchadnezzar was king. Nebuchadnezzar had made known and had threatened that he was going to destroy Jerusalem. Now the thing was, I knew that. God had already told me, and I had warned the people many times. You know, the warning started out, judgment's coming from the north. And then as time went on, God got more specific with His message. Finally, He said to me, and I said to the people, the Babylonians, King Nebuchadnezzar, is going to wipe out the city of Jerusalem. He's going to raise it. The temple will be destroyed. No stone will be left upon another. But the people would not believe him. That's the mindset here. That's what was going on. I had been preaching this. King Zedekiah did not like it. I had been preaching, unless we as a nation repent, judgment is coming. Now imagine King Nebuchadnezzar has already conquered all the countryside. The only thing he has not conquered yet in our area is the city of Jerusalem. There's sort of a lull in the battle. A kinsman of mine, a relative, came from Anathoth and said to me, Jeremiah, because you are our kinsman, you are our relative, I have to make you this offer. I have some land in Anathoth, and I can't afford to keep it. I can't afford to. I don't have any money for family, for food for my family. Will you buy this piece of property? And you think, piece of property is not a big deal. Remember what I just said. I knew for a fact that Jerusalem, Judah, was going to be destroyed, was going to be conquered, 100%. And then my relative came and said, "Will you buy a piece of property so that I can have some money to feed my family?" Who's going to give money for a piece of property that you know is not going to be available very much longer? Certainly I didn't want to. Maybe I better back up just a moment. When I said my relative came, in the Mosaic law, in the Torah, in the law of Moses, God put in place a stipulation called the Goel. It's called the Kinsman Redeemer in English. And there were a lot of parts to that that are not appropriate or not do not pertain to this. But one portion of that said this: if I own a piece of property and I, for some reason, cannot keep it, I need to sell it. Because, just for whatever reason, because of the fact that the land was considered a gift from God and it wanted to stay in our family, what you could do is find a relative, a kinsman, who would purchase that property for you or from you. And this is what had happened. My kinsman, my relative, said, "Will you buy this piece of property?" Obviously, my first inclination was to say, "Why in the world would I do that? I'm not going to buy that piece of property because I know what's going to happen." But God said to me, "Jeremiah, buy the piece of land." "Yes, sir, Lord." Why in the world would God tell me to do that? Remember what I said earlier about building and planting? This was God's way of telling me to tell the people, even though such disaster is coming, and we knew it was, God was still not finished with us. Because there will again be buying and selling in the land. God wasn't done. Talk about encouragement there. One last thing I want to tell you about before I leave. Things had gotten really bad by this time. King Zedekiah was almost pulling his hair out. At this time, Nebuchadnezzar had surrounded the city. We knew it really was just a matter of time now before it's completely destroyed. When I'm asked what's going to happen, I tell them what God has told me. Unless we repent, judgment's coming. I told King Zedekiah, if you just surrender now, things will go a lot easier for us. What do you think King Zedekiah did? He threw me in what we called a miry pit. Now, a miry pit was not going to jail. A miry pit was when they threw you in that hole and they slammed the cover down on it. They were not going to open it so that you could get some food or so you could get some water or so that you could get some medical attention. When you went down in that pit, they put you there to die. And it was only by the grace of a friend who brought me food, water, and sustenance that I was able to survive. Well, at the very last, when even King Zedekiah knew that they were going to be overrun, when even his priest and the chief priest and all of them were saying, "Yes, God's going to deliver us, God will deliver us," he called me, actually, he had me brought out of the pit, got me cleaned up a little bit, and finally said to me, "Jeremiah, is there a word from God?" Now, put yourself in my place. What am I going to say? I know that if I say, "Well, like I told you so," then I'm going back in the pit probably. Or if I say, "Oh, God has just revealed to me the most wonderful news. We're going to win after all." But I knew I couldn't do that. Because God had been faithful to me for so many years. How could I be unfaithful to Him then? How could I? Okay, we're back to 2009 now. I just want to finish with that word of encouragement I mentioned earlier. See, according to what he wrote that we have recorded for us, Jeremiah had anything but what we would call an easy life. But even considering all that, and I believe he would say it to this day, I believe he would say that God is faithful and will follow through on his promises. When Jerusalem was finally ransacked, literally, it was razed to the, not razed as in raise up, razed as in R-A-Z-E, just flattened. No stone left on another. The city walls, the city, the temple, inside the temple, the holy place, the holy of holies, all of it was reduced literally to rubble. The Jews were taken off into captivity. But Jeremiah was given the option from Nebuchadnezzar, because he knew that Jeremiah had tried to persuade the king and the people to give in earlier. He offered him actually a life of luxury in Babylon. But Jeremiah said, no, I want to stay with my people. As best we know, he was taken later to Egypt. And then tradition says he probably died in Egypt. But we don't know that for a fact. Did he die in Egypt? Did he come back to Jerusalem? We don't really know. But we know he was faithful to the end. The question that I have for you today is, do you need a word of encouragement? Do you need a word that says, I'm in a hole I don't know if I can get out of. I'm going through a tunnel. I see no light at the other end. I don't know what it might be, personal, financial, health, I don't know. But whatever type of a situation you're in that you need some encouragement today, I believe if Jeremiah were standing here today, he would give you that word of encouragement and say, God is faithful. He has said in the book of Hebrews, I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you. When we're in our own version of a miry pit, and we really need something to hang on to, that's enough. When we look at our internet today, and you look at the headlines, you look at the paper headlines, and see what's going on around the world, and you think, what's our hope? Where are we going to end with all this? What we can hang on to is that God is faithful. He always has been, and He always will be. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we just don't know the words to say sometimes when we can't see our way out of where we are. And Lord, we can only assume, and we know from reading his book, Lord, that Jeremiah was there many times. But Lord, you were faithful to him, as you were faithful to the Jewish nation as a whole to bring them back, to rebuild the temple. And Lord, ultimately, as we remembered this morning, you sent the Messiah. Lord, words are so inadequate to say or to put into words how we feel of what that means. So, Lord, as I said earlier, all we can do is pause to say thank you. And, Lord, you tell us in your word how you want us to live, even as we're studying on Sunday nights this humility book by C.J. Mahaney. Lord, my prayer is that you would use these studies, use this time this morning, use the time of communion we observe together this morning to remind us, Lord, we're your children. We're bought with a price, as Peter said. And Lord, slaves who are bought with a price owe their lives and their allegiance to the one who bought them. Lord, that is none other than you and your Son. Lord, I thank you for the time together this morning. I thank you for your love in Christ's name. We are going to